The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. When they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner," they said. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Good morning again, everyone. It's a delight to have each and every one of you here this morning. Let me pray. Father, I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations, the thoughts of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you through Christ your Son, for we pray in his name. Amen. We're 5 weeks into a 17-week series on the book of Acts. We've entitled this series, "A Story to Set Our Expectations." Speaking of expectations, I had none that last week my staff would recognize my 15th anniversary of working at All Saints by giving me this little heathen carved crystal idol. And they told a story about it. Looks like something out of Indiana Jones. They told a story about it that memorializes a very auspicious event in the life of myself, also in the life of our church. It was done so without explanation, leaving some of you who are new wondering what we were talking about. Well, 15 years ago, there was a welcome party for me as a new pastor for our family, and it was a swimming party. And so my wife, the woman you gave me, just kidding, my wife, today is our 23rd anniversary, by the way, she bought me a new swimsuit. Yeah, thank you. She bought me a new swimsuit, and it was a Magic Prince swimsuit. Now, if you're not familiar with Magic Prince, when the swimsuit gets wet, a new pattern arises on the swimsuit. And she said, she assured me that it was a floral pattern. Well, so we go to the party, and I'm sitting there with my two-year-old, Gage, who's now much older, sitting there in the kiddie part, the sloped entrance. And I look down, and I see the pattern that has come about on my swimsuit, and I look at it and I realize it's not floral, it's feminine. It is pictures, silhouettes of women in various provocative poses, including the truck driver mudflap pose, which is now all over my swimsuit at the welcome party for the new pastor. And so I immediately sit down in 18 inches of water and just sit there. People are coming up to me, introducing themselves to me. I'm just shaking their hands while I sit there. And finally, I see Jake, who's 4 at the time, and I say, "Come here, come to Daddy." And I say, "Go over there, get me my towel." And this picture here is a picture that somehow was captured of me pointing, sitting in the water, pointing to my son, telling him to go get me a towel so that I could cover up all the nakedness all on my swimsuit. It's a true story. You cannot make stories like that up. But it also illustrates what we're learning here in the book of Acts, which in part is what the church is. It's the church, among other things, is an intricate network of intimate relationships. It's these relationships that have been forged over years of the highest highs and the lowest lows, where we've come to experience them together. Times of sheer delight and celebration that we've all known together, and also times of shattering loss and times almost of utter dejection for you, and therefore through you for many of us as well. The church is the new family for those who have come to believe and to follow after Jesus and to bring everything that they're experiencing, the highest highs and the lowest lows, to the people of God and to say, "Help me live faithfully through this. Pray for me through this. Correct me, encourage me, console me. Walk with me through this." It's an intricate network of intimate relationships. And the church is essential. The church is also precious to God and all too often very fragile in our hands. And so it has to be protected. It has to be cared for, which is in part what we see here in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Do you know their names? Do you know these names, Ananias and Sapphira? None of you have these names. They're on the do not use list of biblical names, much like the no fly list. That's Ananias and Sapphira. You've never heard someone say, oh, what a precious little baby. What's his name? Baby Herod. You've never heard that. Same with Ananias and Sapphira. So what is Luke trying to tell us through their story? What expectations is he trying to set? 3 points to try and answer that question. Number one, acute holiness. Number two, greedy deceit. And number three, joyful fear. First of all, acute holiness. This is undoubtedly an unusual story, even for the book of Acts. Christians who sin, come into church, they die immediately. Now imagine if that happened regularly. Then, now, you come in here into worship, unconfessed, unrepentant, hidden, deceitful wrongdoing in your life, in your heart, and immediately, bang, dead. Might hurt attendance a little bit. That's what happens here. But why does it happen here at the very outset of the life of the church? Verse 11 is actually the first time that this new community of Christians is called the church, which is very telling that it happens in this context, because part of what we're learning here is that God is revealing to these Christians what they uniquely have become. And so what are they? Luke has been subtly answering that question by dropping hints about this new community of Christians, because throughout the book of Acts so far, in different and subtle ways, they look very similar to the Old Testament temple. They're functioning in ways very similar to it. And the Old Testament temple was eventually destroyed in AD 40, but at this point, it was still very much in operation right here in Jerusalem, right alongside the new church. And at least three things happened at the temple: forgiveness, healing, and indwelling. First of all, forgiveness. The temple was where you went to make animal sacrifices and to confess and repent of any wrong doing, any and all moral guilt, and to receive assurance that the Lord had indeed forgiven you and had reconciled with you. And throughout Peter's three sermons thus far, in chapter 2 and 3 and 4, he insists that forgiveness is still very much possible. It's still very much a reality, but now it is available with Jesus alone. In his three sermons, there are no mention of animal sacrifices. He speaks about Jesus' death as a sacrifice. There's no mention of the temple. He doesn't tell anyone to go to the temple. He says, come to us, hear this message, believe our message, confess your sins, believe that Jesus is the Savior who died but was raised and is your King, that he is your King. Submit your entire life to him. That's it. Don't go there. Come here. So you can understand why the temple authorities might be a little angry and upset about that. But secondly, healing. The temple was also the place where you went to get healed. It was the priest's job in the temple to examine people who had been sick and say, you are now healed and you are now able to come back to the temple and return to worship. With things like leprosy. You remember Jesus, he healed 10 lepers in Luke 17. And what did he tell those 10 lepers to do? They come to him, they say, Jesus, heal me. And what does he say? Go show yourself to the priest. He's on his way to Jerusalem when he says this. Peter says nothing like this. He never tells anyone, go show yourself to the priest, go to the temple. Something has changed, and he's healing people. In chapter 3, a crippled man is healed. Doesn't say go to the temple. Doesn't say show yourself to a priest. And lastly, the temple is the place of indwelling. In other words, it's the place where God's Spirit dwelt in palpable and powerful way. Now, you may not know this story, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, it's a story of the when the temple was first consecrated, and it says that fire came down from heaven and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. This word filled is a word that Luke's been using throughout the book of Acts up to this point. And you might even remember in Acts chapter 2 from several weeks ago, on the day of Pentecost, we read, suddenly there came from heaven a sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Not just a place this time. Yes, still a place, but also a people. And it sounds like 2 Chronicles chapter 7 because Luke intends it to, because this new community of Christians looks like and operates just like the temple always had. And that's why it both is and isn't all that unusual that Ananias and Sapphira die here. Because the temple was a place, it was always a place of what N.T. Wright, theologian, author, calls acute holiness. To be holy means to be set apart. It means to be entirely other and entirely unique, which is obviously true of God in an absolute sense, but this word holy also carries with it a sense of beauty, utter beauty and perfection and power that comes from that beauty and from that perfection. And there in the temple, as N.T. Wright says, there was a holiness so dramatic and acute that every blemish was magnified. Think about that. Every blemish magnified to an almost unbearable degree. That's why all of the sacrifices had to be without blemish, without disease, without defection, and also without defect, and also why sick and diseased people couldn't enter the temple. The idea is that the God of heaven dwelt in this one place so fully, more fully than on the entire earth, that from the temple, the blazingly bright, fiery light of God's presence went out. And the further you were away from the temple, the more the world remained dark. But the closer that you got, the more like heaven and the less like the world things became. The more like God and the more like heaven everything had to be, people included. And that's why this story of Ananias and Sapphira, though unusual, it's not unprecedented. There are stories like it throughout the Old Testament. Some of you may know the story of the Old Testament when the Ark of the Covenant is first being brought into Jerusalem. Do you know this story? You remember the Ark of the Covenant? It's the big golden box where the Ten Commandments were kept. It was the primary symbol or sign of God's presence on earth among his people. It was eventually kept in the very center of the temple. So think Raiders of the Lost Ark. I've already mentioned Indiana Jones. Y'all probably all seen the movie. Remember, opens up the Ark of the Covenant, all the Nazis' faces, they melt, very gross, but not entirely unbiblical. They're bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem in this big parade. They're doing it in a way that the Old Testament didn't prescribe. It's on an ox cart being pulled by oxen, and it begins to slip. And so one of the priests reaches out and touches it, tries to hold on to it so it doesn't fall off. And immediately, just like Ananias and Sapphira, he's dead. And there's stories like this throughout the Bible. Joshua 7, one man keeps treasure that was supposed to be given over entirely to God. He and his family die. 1 Samuel, there are two brothers, two priests. And instead of receiving the sacrifices and the offerings of God's people, they're stealing them. And they're sleeping with women at the places where the sacrifices are being offered as well. They die immediately in battle on the same day. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, there's a king of Israel, a man named Uzziah. He decides that he should be able to go into the part of the temple what's only reserved for the priests. And he should be able to do what priests alone do, which is to burn incense there. Everyone tries to stop him, but he's the king. So what are you gonna do? And he goes in there, and the second he starts to burn the incense, leprosy breaks out on his forehead in a place where no one could miss it, a place that he couldn't keep hidden. And he's excluded from the temple. He's rushed out immediately, no longer to be welcome there until he dies, no longer able to be king of Israel. And stories like this abound. They all lead N.T. Wright to say this about our passage. He says, if you want to be the community which seems to be taking the place of the temple of the living God, you mustn't be surprised if the living God takes you seriously. Seriously enough to make it clear that there is no such thing as cheap grace. If you invoke the power of the Holy One, the one who will eventually right all wrongs and sort out all cheating and lying, he may just decide to do some of that work already in advance. Holiness, in other words, is not an optional extra for God's people. To name the name of Jesus and to evoke the Holy Spirit is to claim to be the temple of the living God, and that is bound to have consequences. It's bound to have consequences. Especially with lying and greed, it seems. So point two, greedy deceit. Ananias and Sapphira here in Acts chapter 5, they lie about wealth, they lie about money, and that seems to be a particularly lethal combination, but our passage makes it quite clear that the main issue here is the lie that's told. You'll notice here in verse 3, Peter begins his confrontation with Ananias with, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie?" He speaks first about lying. He goes on to talk about greed, but he begins with lying. Then he talks about greed, which is obviously behind the lie, but he not only begins there, he also ends there speaking about greed. At the end of verse 4, he says, "You have not lied to men, but to God." He speaks about lying at the beginning and the end of the confrontation because lying evidently is the darker act. It's the deeper issue. In fact, the overall sense of the passage as a whole is that Ananias' and Sapphira's greed could have been dealt with differently. Peter effectively says that. He basically says you didn't have to sell it. No one made you sell this. In verse 4, he says, "After it was sold also, was it not at your disposal? So you could have kept the land. You could have sold the land and kept all the money for yourself. You could have sold the land, kept part of it for yourself, given part of it away. In other words, you could have done exactly what you did had you only done it openly and honestly. It could have been dealt with differently. But greed was something that they could have worked through, but not the lie. Not the lie. Did you notice that with Sapphira, Peter gives her a chance? Did you notice that? It's different than with Ananias. With Ananias, there's no chance given because the lie has already been told. But with Sapphira, though she knew what had happened, she hadn't straight up lied openly and brazenly to everyone until verse 8. And then she does. And then she dies. Lying, friends, is what kills them. Lying kills them. And so we have to ask, I have to ask, are you lying about anything? Are you lying about anything right now? Is there anything that you're keeping hidden? Anything you're keeping unmentioned, unconfessed, or simply untold, or only partially told? Because beyond anything else, lying is what can kill you. Lying is what can kill you. It can kill your soul. It can kill your relationships. It can destroy your life in this world and put your life in the world to come in jeopardy more than anything else. More than anything else, lying can do this. And why? Well, because lying seeks to keep the acute holiness, the light and the beauty of God's life and presence out of the parts of our soul where our sin and our darkness hide. Lying's like a locked door. Keeping what's wrong and what's broken and what's damaged and dark and sad, traumatized, hurt in us and in our souls, keep it safe from God, protected from Him, and unknown to others who can and will, and the Lord wants to, and they want to help bring about the change that we, each and every one of us, all need. So lying is our soul's first and foremost and last defense against God. And until it ends, until lying ends, redemption's not possible. That's what Acts 5 is about. Until lying and deceit ends, it's not possible. Forgiveness, healing, change, reconciliation, new relationships with Him or with others, it's not possible because redemption and deceit are exclusively, absolutely, exclusively separate. And that's why God has to do what He does here. That's why He has to so dramatically confront Ananias and Sapphira. This is the beginning of the church. It's the first few days of the church. And if the church is going to be the community of God's people on this earth who especially and primarily communicates His forgiveness and His healing and His presence, who does what the temple always did, if they're the ones that are going to do this now, then there's no way that deceit can gain a foothold in them because lies are the pathway and the protector of everything else that's wrong, of all other sin. Think about the sexual abuse scandal in the Catholic Church. Or think about the famous Protestant megachurch in Chicago, Willow Creek, and how they handled the allegations there against their celebrity pastor, Bill Hybels. Or think about all the various pastors in the Protestant church who've been protected by their church. And protected how? Lies. Lies are always used to protect other sins, failures, faults, wrongdoing. And of course, we would expect that to be true of the world, but tragically, it's all too often true of the church as well. And so here, God makes a dramatic declaration that this will not be so in the church. It will not be so. And that's why regardless of what has happened to you individually, or to your marriage, or in your family, or in our church community as a whole, God's people, you, me, all of us, were never to be afraid of the truth. Never to be afraid of the truth, regardless of what has happened or how bad it is. Because, as with Sapphira, we have a chance. Each and every one of us has a chance. We all stand in the place of Sapphira. Because of God's grace, His acute holiness can actually invade our lives. We have a chance, and it becomes life and new life for us, for all of us. So will you tell the truth? Tell the truth. Tell the truth. Tell the truth to yourself. Tell the truth to God. Tell the truth to others. Tell the truth and trust that you will be forgiven and that you will be received, that you will be loved. Let the light of God's acute holiness into whatever it is that you keep hidden. A personal example of this for me is my college pastor. After 15 years or so of marriage, his wife became sick with symptoms common only to STDs. But she hadn't been unfaithful. So we confronted him, and he wouldn't own up to anything. We compiled more evidence, more things that we had learned, and went back and confronted him again. Nothing, only more lies. We had an intervention, one of the most miserable experiences of my life. Flew down there, confronted him with everything we had. Still, more lies. He wouldn't own up to anything until finally the dam of his lives burst. And of course, the dam of lies for everyone always eventually bursts. But he never confessed. Like Sapphira, he never confessed. He got caught. And the truth came out that he had been living a double life sexually for their entire marriage. And I learned then that the longer lies continue, the more the people and the community around those lying are hurt. And that's true. And also the less believable the gospel becomes to those inside and outside the church, especially if those lies are told by Christians. If the church will not first and foremost be a community of truth, it'll never be anything else. Never be anything else. So tell the truth. Tell the truth. We are not afraid of the truth. And here's why. And here's where I close. Joyful fear. We as Christians do not fear the truth of what we've done or what has been done to us. Rather, we fear the truth of who God is. So look at verse 5 and look at verse 11. You'll find there the same phrase repeated twice, and it summarizes both of Peter's encounters, one with Ananias and then with Sapphira. And the way that he summarizes it, he says that a fear, a great fear, came upon all who heard. A fear of what? A great fear of what? Of God and his acute holiness. But don't hear what it's not saying. We hear the word fear, and we probably miss the meaning, especially if it pertains to God. It doesn't mean to be scared of God. Our English word for fear has come to almost mean exclusively that, but the range of the biblical words for fear is much, much bigger, especially the Hebrew word, which you find throughout the scriptures. There, throughout the scriptures, it especially means this sense of awe and wonder and reverence. The fear of the Lord, which is a phrase that comes up throughout the scriptures, it's always almost a positive thing. You know, we hear scared of and we think, well, how could it be a positive thing? It can't because we don't understand it. But of course you're going to be scared of someone that if you go into their presence and they're powerful and you don't trust them. But that's not what happens here. What God does with Ananias and Sapphira, it doesn't erode trust for the church. It builds up trust. It strengthens trust because they see and they hear that Jesus himself, the resurrected Savior, will defend them and will protect them and will be with them. And that's the type of fear that you have throughout the Bible. It's this sense of awe. It's this sense of reverence when you enter into the presence of someone who's, yes, absolutely powerful, but someone you implicitly and completely trust to do what is right and to do what is good for you and for everyone. There is a sense of positive fear. It's not a negative fear. Negative fear makes you want to flee. Positive fear makes you want to draw closer, to draw near, to find refuge, to seek peace and rest with this person. Positive fear is all about love. It's this sense of an intense desire to not want to dishonor or disappoint or to fail at communicating to the one whom you fear and trust all of your thankfulness and all of your appreciation for what he has done. It means to be overwhelmed. The fear of the Lord is an overwhelming reality. Everyone's overwhelmed and controlled by something. To fear the Lord is to be overwhelmed by the awe and wonder of the greatness of God and his unbelievable love and kindness and grace to you, whomever you are. And that's what we find in Zacchaeus, the wee little man. One's a very serious story that we've read. One is one that we don't always take too seriously. They're equally seriously joyful, equally seriously serious. This wee little man in our gospel, he meets this love and this kindness and this grace. Why? And where does he meet this love and this kindness and grace? While he's up a tree, hiding, secretly trying to catch a glimpse at Jesus. Zacchaeus was a greedy man. He was a bad man. He was a scoundrel. He was a tax collector. He was a man to be scared of. A tax collector in the ancient world was this weird combination of IRS agent and like mafia hitman. And that's Zacchaeus. He was hated. But Jesus comes directly to him, speaks directly to him, calls him to come down. And Zacchaeus does come down. And notice how he comes. What's the one word in the gospel reading that describes how he comes? One word. Joyfully. He joyfully comes down. He's overwhelmed here by Jesus's grace and welcome, shocked that he would want him, shocked that he would want to go to his house. And then what does he do in verse 8? In verse 8, the greedy man begins to tell the truth. And then he does what Ananias and Sapphira couldn't do. He openly and honestly gives everything away. He gives his money away entirely. And it's the fear of the Lord that changes him. He's come to know Jesus. He's come to experience the acute holiness of God, and it draws him in. It doesn't repel him. It draws him in because he realizes Jesus hasn't come to condemn him, but rather to be condemned for him. Jesus calls Zacchaeus out of a tree to come down from where he's hiding because he knows, Jesus knows, that he's about to climb up into a tree and to take Zacchaeus's place and everyone's place. And that tree is the tree of the cross. And Jesus hung there. And Zacchaeus somehow knows, even before it, that in Jesus, the sovereign, holy God of Israel was coming to seek and to save him. He's overwhelmed by it. He's no longer overwhelmed by his greed, his deceit. He's no longer overwhelmed by his past or people's opinions of him. He doesn't fear their hatred or their rejection anymore. He's no longer overwhelmed by the embarrassment of his physical body. He's no longer afraid of the truth. He's no longer afraid of the truth. And he joyfully fears the one who gave up everything for him, and he is willing to give up everything in response. There is a trembling wonder in Zacchaeus here. So friends, tell the truth. Tell the truth. And come down from where you're hiding. You have that chance. We all have that chance right now. Jesus is calling. He's calling. And a joyful fear and a new life are waiting for each and every one of us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would allow for us to know, you would enable us to know what Zacchaeus knew, this trembling fear, this awe, this wonder at the love and the kindness that you have shown to each and every one of us in and through your Son. So Lord Jesus, may you make yourself known by your Spirit in truly powerful, palpable ways this morning as we gather together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.